What if this building was confiscated by the government and repurposed for something else, or it was destroyed? Would we still gather together as a people? Would you still come find, if we were meeting in like the basement of our house and it was illegal and you'd be persecuted and there was all sorts of secrecy that needed to take place so they wouldn't find out our meetings? Would you still make the effort to be a part of this people? Or if it had to be moved around from week to week or every so often, would you volunteer your home to be the one that was used if there was potential that you'd be turned in, perhaps persecuted for illegal activities or subverting the government's way if Christianity was outlawed? How about if the government required us to participate in some kind of public event or demonstration where we had to publicly denounce Christ, or else we'd be imprisoned or fined or beaten, maybe even executed? How would you respond? How much does this faith, how much does Christ matter to each of us such that we know how to respond in those type of situations? Would we still be a testimony to our Savior? Would we still cling to Him? These types of circumstances have happened all throughout the history of the church. Even now it's happening. In our culture, we don't happen to have that going on right now. The types of decisions that we make about whether we come to church or more about whether I have a family picnic the same day as some church activity. If I want to be at a prayer meeting, the decision isn't about whether I'll be persecuted, but whether there's some sporting event that I might miss or not. Hardly life-threatening type of choices we need to make about being together as the people of God in our current situation. And maybe it's something about our Christian culture here in America particularly, that we have an expectation that we shouldn't have persecution. But from Scripture, there's every indication that we should expect it. That's one of the things talked about in our passage today. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them a corrective as well on expectations that they might have. They're starting to get the picture that this Christ, this Messiah, is the coming king. And as followers of the king, they expect the benefits of the king. Even if he's going to pronounce judgment on the religious system, it's like, we're with the king, we're going to be his people, and we should be okay. He's going to judge everyone else. We're his people, and we want seats on his right hand and his left hand. Who is the greatest among us so that we can be with Christ, the coming king? But as Jesus has pronounced judgment on the temple and on the religious system, instead of saying, okay, now things are going to be great, everything is going down, which is opposed to the teachings of God, look what Christ tells them instead. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 19. He's already talked to them. They're not going to have honor like the religious people. They shouldn't be looking for those types of things. They shouldn't be looking for current benefits of the kingdom. But instead, before all these things, they will lay hands on you. He's speaking to his disciples, and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is a heavy passage, a difficult teaching. It's saying persecution, tribulation is going to be normal for the followers of Jesus. Jesus is resetting their values there. Expectations for what it means to be a follower of the king. It's not one of these passages that says your best life now. It's not promising health or wealth in this life. And even though the religious center and Judaism, the leaders are being condemned, Jesus has been warning them, the end is not yet. I'm not bringing in the fullness of the kingdom yet. There's going to be false messiahs, false teachers. He said in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter, don't be misled. Don't go after these people. There's going to be wars and rebellion. Don't be terrified. These things are not yet the end. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus warns of all sorts of calamities and among the nations and earthquakes and even astronomical events and famines. And that might well be a summary of all sorts of activities that are going to be taking place throughout history, maybe even including the end. But it is not the end yet. And now he's going to make it personal. Not just warning them about other things, what not to do, but these are things that will happen to you as my followers, Jesus says to them. How does a disciple of Christ prepare for such things? Do we need to be concerned about such things? Is this for us? Should we prepare at all? What do we need to know? What do we need to do given this warning of Jesus? And Jesus is going to give us some insights into what it means to be living for his name, to be a Christ follower, and it sets proper expectations for these disciples. First, he's going to be giving them warnings of a stark reality that's coming. The reality is persecution and betrayal. Up to this point, the disciples have been following Jesus, and he's kept them safe. They haven't had significant persecution yet, personally. Maybe a little grief here and there, and outcasts from families, perhaps, but it hasn't cost any life yet. All the disciples are still there. But Jesus predicted that all that's going to change. Look at verse 17. You'll be hated by all. The term hated has a sense there's hostility behind that. Even before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, before Jerusalem is destroyed, this passage starts out, before all these things, he's pointing out, this is going to happen to you. This will begin to happen. And this is not something new. Jesus has taught about this many times, and it's all over in the New Testament, that persecution is normal. That passage that we read in Matthew chapter 10, this was written while Jesus was still up in Galilee before he's made his final journey down to Jerusalem. And he's warned them of very similar type of things. Again, later in the upper room after this, when Jesus is having his final meal, the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things happened to that generation of disciples, even the apostles. Acts is almost a record of these things coming to pass. Acts chapter 5, Peter has been preaching and teaching and healing in the name of Christ, and the high priest rose up against him in jealousy, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and they laid hands on him, and they put him in prison. And they stood before the council, and they questioned him. There's that already, the prison sense of it. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have the first Christian martyr, Stephen, filled with the Spirit, speaking of the things of God and healing. He was opposed by men of a synagogue, and they stirred up leaders, and they dragged him before the Jewish council. He was stoned. Acts chapter 12, Herod the king laid hands on some of those of the church in order to mistreat them. It says in Acts 12, 2, James, the brother of John, one of the disciples, had been put to death by the sword through that. And when Herod saw that that type of killing pleased the Jews, he also proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it goes on in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas go out on their second missionary journey, they were beaten, inflicted many blows when they got to Europe and to Philippi, and they were thrown into prison. Later, when Paul was bringing an offering to Jerusalem, the Jews rose up against him and they demanded that he be arrested. And he was brought before the governor of that area. He was brought before Felix and later his successor, the governor Festus, and then before King Agrippa, who was king of the area of Judea and some other areas. And eventually he appealed to Caesar to be sent to Caesar's. You see systematically what it says in verse 12 of our chapter 21, that they were brought before synagogues and prisons and governors and kings. Tradition says that most of the apostles were martyred. They were killed for their faith by sword and spear. In the case of Peter, he was, tradition says, crucified upside down. Tradition says Paul was beheaded in Rome. It was gruesome. And it grew. In the first century, persecution wasn't particularly legal, but you had to have charges, and they brought charges, even though the occasional mob was willing to stone people like Stephen. But in the Roman Empire, their domination, the persecution started to grow. And when it got up to the 3rd, 4th century, there were actually edicts, there were actually decrees that banned Christian practices. And they forced participation in public pagan sacrifices. There were roving commissions to enforce that this would take place. And refusal to participate in those things was punished, sometimes by arrest, imprisonment, torture, even up to execution. And it hasn't stopped. It has happened all throughout history. Even in our modern era, there's religious and political ideologies which try and stamp out Christianity. Under communist rules, churches were repurposed and burned and torn down, the state seeking to make everything atheistic. Pastors and Christians were imprisoned for their anti-government activities. Education systems, they were filled with propaganda to get people to be convinced to abandon their religious beliefs, especially with children. Often people were urged to report their own family members for religious activities which were against the state. This type of thing started even back in the early church, even with families. In verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Sometimes the reason that people were delivered and appeared before the councils is because their own family turned them in. That Matthew passage, brother betray brother, children betray their parents. This is not that the disciples are to hate their relatives, but their relatives will hate them for what they believe. They will act against them. And we can understand a little bit of why warnings are needed if this is really coming down on the disciples. I mean, you think that you're joining forces with the king, you're following him, you're following this belief, and then you find out, instead of getting blessed, you're getting persecuted. And you might start to question it. Is this real? Is this what I signed up for? And Jesus is saying, see, I've told you beforehand. This will come to pass. Family, governments, religions, warnings are needed, especially with family. Because we can tend to side with family. We could have hesitation to follow Jesus because there's tight family bonds, especially in that time. Today, radical Muslim and Hindu groups, North Korea, India, there's all rising tendencies of putting down Christianity, especially evangelizing evangelical Christianity. It's been said in the past 100 years, there's been more martyrs for the Christian faith than all of Christian history put together. I don't know if that's true or what levels of Christianity, but it is a gruesome thing that is still going on in many areas of the world right now, but not much in Hayden, Idaho, not to that degree, at least. We might be sitting here stunned and amazed at the depth and the wickedness that followers of Christ have undergone for the name of Christ. Jesus says, this will happen to his disciples. Verse 12, they will hand you over. This is what should be expected. The teaching continues. This wasn't just for 70 AD. The disciples started to get the point. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, don't marvel, brethren, when the world hates you. 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised when fiery ordeals come upon you as if something strange were happening. It's not something strange. What we have here was not just limited to what happened in the first century, even up into 70 AD. It's not just because of the time. It's because we are in a fallen world. Jesus said in John chapter 16, again in the final hours with his disciples, These things, everything that he's spoken, including persecution coming, I've spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world, you may have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Take courage, I've overcome the world. There's tribulation, and we're to expect it, and we sit here and say, okay, that's fine for other places. But the question comes up again that we started with. How would you react if it happened to us today? Would we still gather? Would we still cling to Christ? I think if we understand the reason that shapes how we respond to these types of things, the reason, your second point, is at the end of verse 12 and verse 17. For my name. They will do all these things to you for my name's sake. Verse 12. Verse 17. You will be hated by all because of my name. It's because of the name of Christ. And what does it mean, the name? The name basically is a representation. Everything that a person stands for is represented by the name. And the world opposes this name. They oppose God and his Son. And when the apostles, all those passages that we looked at through Acts, when these people are being persecuted and put before trials and stoned even, it's because they were speaking and teaching in the name. They were actually speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they preached a message of a Messiah which didn't conform to the expectations of the world, of the religious system. The initial hostility was from the religious system. Jesus wasn't what they expected. And when we are living for the name, we're living to represent who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's Lord. He's Master. He's Teacher. He's the substitute for sin. He's the one who will come and judge the living and the dead. He is the one who brings us to God and is God. When we live for this name, that means we are living for his purposes and for his kingdom, and not for our own purposes and kingdom. It means that I choose Christ over everything else in this world when it comes to be a conflict with Christ. Whether it's success, whether it's money, whether it's family, whether it's fame. It means that my treasure is not here. Now we think of all this and we rattle off the two greatest commandments. Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love God and to love neighbors. But that first commandment, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. This is just the outworking of that. Where I love God and he is my treasure above those things, and when push comes to shove, I will choose to follow him. That's why Jesus has given other hard sayings when he's calling his disciples, even evangelizing back in Luke chapter 9. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. Daily dying to the selfish pursuits to gain God, to gain following Christ. And this is in stark contrast to the world. This is a heavy message, and we're all sitting here feeling the weight of it and says, who is fit for these things? But there is a biblical picture which gives us a right motivation, and it's in stark contrast to the world's way of looking at things. The world's way of living for our own glory and our own plans and our own small fleeting pleasures for something much greater. The world doesn't grasp this. Jesus said, lights come into the world, but men didn't want the light. They wanted darkness. In John 3, he says, judgments come into the world because light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus comes with a message about those evil deeds. He comes with a message that says that the love of self, the love of power and prestige and lust are rebellion against God and treason against God. And when men love those deeds, they can't love God more. So men don't accept that message of Jesus, and they don't accept the messengers who bring that either. They will be hated for that. And the reality is that many will be persecuted for it. But that same message that we're taking out is that message of light. It is to call those people from darkness into light. And that's the message that God chooses to use. And he wants us to be ambassadors taking this message forward. The second command of loving others is part of living for God in light of the world such that they might be converted and drawn to that light. Living for the name means loving God and loving others by bringing them the message that brings them to God. The most loving thing we can do is to bring them towards God. And that comes by proclaiming Christ. And if we're trying to take that message to them, we need to be living a life which cherishes that Savior that we're proclaiming. I say we need to be, and it sounds like such a yoke. The biblical call, though, is to want to be. Paul shows this example. He's wanting to see Christ's name exalted. And he shows himself in Acts 21 that the glory of Christ, his name, were more important to him than life. Listen to this. There had been a prophecy that said that Paul was going to be basically bound and given over to the Gentiles. And Paul answers and says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Living and dying for the name. That's his motivation. He's willing to do that. If we live for the name like that, what kind of response should we have to a world that's persecuting us? We're knowing that persecution's coming. Well, as we look at our response, how do we prepare, or should we prepare? This kind of radical mindset is the kind of mindset that God's going to use. It will be, verse 13, and back in chapter 21 of Luke, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Some translations say this will be a time for you to serve at witnesses. Testimony, witnesses, those words are used interchangeably. And the word witness is basically meaning you're providing evidence. You actually have information about something, some knowledge that you are telling others about. You have direct knowledge of it. And the word witness in Greek is martyrion, where we get our word martyr from. And it became so common that when people would testify to Christ, give witness to Christ, even to the point of death, that the word witness became synonymous with someone who died for proclaiming their faith. Living for the name means to serve as witnesses to who Christ is in the gospel. Now, in a sense, we don't prepare for that. If we know who Christ is and we are living as witnesses, our whole life is shaped by that. And you don't have to try and defend yourself when persecution comes. Look at verse 14. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand how to defend yourself. You're brought before trials, you're brought before people, and your goal is not to defend yourself or get yourself off the hook. Your goal is to exalt Christ because you're living for the name. Don't spend time worrying about preparing and practicing some speech to give a legal defense in front of a trial to get yourself off the hook. Instead, verse 15, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is just amazing here. He's saying that he's going to give divine assistance to those who already live in dependence on him. They need to live on dependence of him as well when they stand before trials, not to defend themselves, but to exalt the name. God will enable us. And there's an example of this. We talked about Stephen in the book of Acts. Maybe you just want to go there real quickly. Stephen, the first martyr, he's been causing a stir. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. And there's people, verse 9, from the synagogue of the freedmen who were arguing with Stephen. In verse 10, but they were unable to cope, the same word that we have here, unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They couldn't refute him. So they brought him before the council. Jump down to verse 15. Here's the kind of composure that God gave him, reflecting God's very presence in verse 15. He says, fixing their gaze on him, that is Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is someone who has a peace which passes all understanding, doesn't he? He goes on for a chapter giving this speech indicating to the Jewish leaders about their rejection of God and Christ. And he's giving a whole history of what's happened to the Jewish people and how they've been stiff-necked all through history. Now, it wasn't that he didn't know scriptures. When he says don't prepare, it doesn't say don't study your Bible, don't know the things of the word. Stephen knew the scriptures, and he is preaching what he's known all along in this particular trial and circumstances. He was familiar with the word, but he was also filled with the Spirit of God who enabled him to speak clearly, to convey this truth with power to those who opposed him. Look at the end of chapter 7, verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this, after this long speech, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God seated at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at his feet at a young man named Saul, who later becomes Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. We see from that, when Jesus says that he will give them utterance and wisdom, it doesn't mean that he will get off the hook. It doesn't mean that he will necessarily live. But it does mean that the truth that he spoke cannot be defeated. He conveyed the truth with power, and he gave testimony to the very end. Again, maybe this isn't the choice that we're faced with today yet. But this same type of mindset, if we don't have some aspect of this mindset, we will pervert religion. We will use our religion and put ourselves at the center. Our short-term goals and fleeting pleasures in this world will be what we look to. We'll try and save our own life. We'll try and save our own face in front of friends and relatives, maybe even at the expense of our profession of Christ. And we'll pursue all those types of things. One author comments that one of the biggest downfalls in the church today is contented worldliness. I mean, we live in worldliness and we aren't even battling against it. We are just succumbing to it, and we're numb to a pursuit of true godliness and truly living for the sake of the name. We say that we're a follower of Christ, but when push comes to shove, will we really follow when persecution comes? How do we even know if we have that mindset? How do we battle with this? And this is what, you know, I wrestled with is going through this passage. We don't have that persecution. How can we know that our faith is really this unless it comes about? And in a sense, we can't prepare for it. When the trial comes, we need to rely on the Lord. But we can know something about how we are living right now. We can look at how we worship. When I say worship, I don't just mean come in this room. I mean, what is our hearts valuing in all of life? What are the things that we focus on? What are the things that we talk about, that we seek after, that we adore, sacrifice for? What do we find meaningness and happiness in? Those are all worship responses, and it tells us something about where our heart is. And when we hear passages like this, Jesus is calling us afresh to follow me, daily denying self, take up the cross. When Jesus says in Matthew 28, sending out his disciples, you will be my witnesses. It's that word based on martyr again. You will be my martyrs. Is that what we signed up for? In some cultures, it is. Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone give up family and undergo such hatred, give up our lives if necessary? How do we do this? Is this request even reasonable? It's one thing to read about this, but could this ever be me? And I think we need to think through this a little bit. Jonathan Edwards gave this quote once about reasonable people. He says, reasonable people, while they're acting reasonable, naturally choose those things which they are convinced are best for them. Okay, we won't do anything unless we truly think it's best somehow. Then he goes on. This is key. When Jesus commands us, he desires us do nothing but what will be for our own advantage and our own profit and benefit. When Jesus is commanding these things, do we believe that it is for our own benefit? Or is it just kind of pull up your bootstraps, suck it up, and just kind of have this fatalistic attitude that I guess I have to die? The only way this type of radical commitment works is if we believe it's gain. Gain. How is this gain? Let's look at this response here. We said in a sense we don't prepare, but there's a second part of our response. You just have one on your outline, but the first part was we don't prepare. The second part, there is a sense where we do and must prepare. And it's related to what it means to live for the name. Go over to Philippians. I think this is helpful. Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says, one who's been through beatings and scourgings and imprisonments many times over again. He says, starting in verse 7, after giving all his qualifications of what he's accomplished as a person, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, of good lineage, all these types of things. And then he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, a higher value, a greater value, far exceeding value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. How do we prepare? We prepare by counting all things as loss. What does that mean? The things that I valued before, the things that I thought were a gain to me, the things that I thought made my life meaningful before Christ, when I compare those to Christ, I see them as nothing, is worthless, and they're actually a loss. To the degree that they keep me away from Christ and following Christ and cherishing Christ, they are a loss. It's an accounting term. It's not in my gain column, it's in my loss column. These things can keep me from Christ. Yes, many of these things can be a blessing, and we should thank God for the blessing, but they can also become idols, where we will choose family, our own reputation above Christ. Gain. What's the gain? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, not just knowing about him. In verse 9, it's being found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I like what this one author said. If everything besides Christ is counted as loss ahead of time, then when you actually have it taken away, it's not an unexpected or strange thing. When we come to faith in Christ and he calls us to deny ourselves, at that point we are supposed to basically count everything as a loss, whether it's my job or a loved one, my reputation, money, success. They're not mine. They're God's, to do what he wills with. He has repurposed everything in my life. And at that point, when I deny myself, I'm saying, I don't have my allegiance to that anymore. That is not where I find my value, purpose, and meaning. I find my value, purpose, and meaning in the Savior. And I need to count that loss daily, or else I'm going to be drawn back by it. How do I hold these things loosely? How do I do that? How do I hold my family, my health loosely? It's a battle. I need to understand that there is more than just the here and now. But there is eternity. And that eternity is where all gain is. It is not now. It is not here. This is just the time we have here left as ambassadors to be exalting Christ in our lives to a world around us till we get to be in his very presence. The author goes on. What sustains Paul or anybody in suffering is the confidence that in his losing precious things in the world, he is gaining something more precious. That is Christ. And if we followed the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus, we've already counted them as a loss. Then we are prepared to suffer. Like earlier in chapter 1, Paul says to die is gain. In chapter 1, verse 21. It would be gain because he knew, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He'll be in his presence. That's the result. That's the result of living with this kind of mindset, with having this kind of mindset, is that you gain your life. Back to Luke, chapter 21. Verses 18 and 19, he says, all this persecution is going to happen. Some of you might die. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives or your soul. When you live for the name, even though you're persecuted and you lose everything in the world, you are still gaining. You're gaining your soul. That not losing a hair on your head, that type of thing, it's not a literal type of thing, obviously, because some of these people are dying, but it's an idiom that means complete protection. Your eternal life will be completely intact. And by enduring through such hardship, meaning when we keep the faith, when we keep Christ as our center, we are saving ourselves from danger. And it's ultimately talking about salvation here. You will gain, you will acquire, you'll protect your very soul. It's not denying your faith. How are we saved? By faith alone. If we deny our faith, we don't have the faith which saves us. And this isn't talking about earning our salvation, but it's talking about the kind of faith which does endure. We'll be saved completely. And death cannot get in the way. Persecution cannot get in the way of that salvation. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, Jesus says in John chapter 11. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he asks, do you believe this? Do we believe this? Do we believe that we will have gain when we die? We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Our souls will be perfect. The pain and suffering will be gone. For the believer, death, when we have this mindset, is changed forever. The sting is gone, Paul says in his writings. Death is a transition from a world with suffering and loss into a life that's far better in fellowship with our Lord. And if I truly have this understanding, I won't be surprised when my neighbors turn against me, my family turns against me. I'll still hurt. I'll still have pain and suffering, but if I've counted it as loss already, it's going to be in a different perspective. How do I contrast this with the way I live now, the way we live now? We have what I call such a comfortable Christianity. Our beliefs are so often just nominal, and as long as it doesn't get in the way of our desires, whatever it is, success, promotions, you know, God is with me. And my belief starts to get serious maybe when those things start to get away from me. If I lose some of my earthly treasures, then I start to get real religious. Oh, I need some help. My job's lost. Things aren't going well with my spouse, my kids. I don't know what's going on with them. Things are going downhill. And we can get real, really intense until it gets comfortable again. And the seriousness of holiness can fade away and get put on the back burner. Trials and persecution can really clarify things sometimes, and when we don't have it, we can drift away. But we need to fight the fight even if the persecution's not there. I don't think there were a lot of charges in the early church to say, oh, it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I think their faith was clarified a lot because they were willing to risk their neck to be the people of God. Most of our friends and relatives aren't going to put us to death. The cost isn't that great yet. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says something. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So is it just the times, or is there something about this How can Paul make such a sweeping statement that if we desire to live godly in Christ, we will be persecuted? Is that just a cultural thing? I think Paul can say this, as commentators have pointed out, because he is convinced that the nature of following Christ truly and the nature of the sinful world will definitely bring a conflict between the two. There will be some opposition. As one author puts it, to one degree or another, all of you who are committed to putting God first in your work and your home and in your school and leisure will bump into some form of opposition sooner or later. And if it's not happening, one of two explanations. Either people are actually being drawn to Christ, or they're moving to persecute you, or maybe they're just moving away. But the other option is that our light is hidden under a basket. And our gospel testimony, our living for Christ, is hidden so much that it is never a stumbling block to anyone, and it brings no offense. What do we do with these things? We ask the Lord for help. We can't just try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. This is not a message of just heavy weight. It's trying to be a message that points us to that there is something greater. We don't see it, so we need faith, and we need God to sustain us in this faith, to have the right mindset. We need to understand that our reward in heaven more than compensates for anything that we undergo in this life. Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians, this momentary light affliction is actually producing an eternal weight of glory. It's actually adding to our weight of glory when we go through affliction here. Do we believe this? We need that hope to have endurance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about endurance coming from hope. It can't just be, you know, me beating you over the head, say you need to live more godly. We need to have this hope. We need to be sure that dying is gain. The final stark reminder, everyone dies. Most die for nothing. Christ calls us to die for something. To be making much of him in our living and even our dying. Quote comes from a biography of John Patton, who was seeking to be a missionary in a dangerous area, being a witness for Christ. And an older Christian was objecting to Patton's plan to go be a missionary in the South Sea Islands. And he gave him these words. He says, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Patton responded, "You are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is to be soon laid in the grave where you're going to be eaten by worms." And then he says, "If I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." This is a man who wanted to exalt Christ in his life and his death. God gave us this life and left us here to draw attention to him and make much of him in the midst of a dying and perishing world. May the Lord give us grace to live for his name. Father in heaven, who is fit for these things? Father, we ask that your grace would sustain us and point us to the hope that we have in your Son and in eternity, that we would not live just for the here and now. We would see dying as gain. We need this help daily. Forgive us, renew us, and strengthen us that we might live for the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.